The sweet isn't as sweet unless you have tasted the bitter. The sweet isn't as sweet unless you've tasted the bitter. My guess is you know what that means when it comes to fruit or food, but this is very much a reality of life in this world. I recall very well years ago, it was a very cold night in Washington, D.C. It had begun snowing. I was driving on a very busy interstate, and it really could not have been worse timing, but my tire blew. It blew out. And worse for me, at least, at that moment, was I was actually with a girl that I was interested in. And if you know me, I hope you're not a car mechanic, I know nothing about cars. They're not my greatest strength. I wasn't prepared that night. I had no gloves. It was cold. I didn't even have roadside assistance that you could call. And I realized that at that moment that if this tire is going to get changed and this car is going to get back home and I was going to prevent the girl from seeing that I am not a car guy, this was on me. So what do you do in that situation? Well, you can fake it until you make it. It won't be helpful. Or you get out of the car and you give it your absolute best shot. And I did it. I got out of the car, put on my poker face, and somehow, like a pro, I changed that tire on a busy interstate. Best of all, the girl was really, really impressed. Really impressed. So much so, she's my wife. I'm hoping she remembers how strong I was that night. Funny way of saying that what I did not want at all, what I hated when it happened, proved to my great good. More seriously, how do we live in a world that gives us very bitter trials? Very bitter circumstances. Well, we don't do this by living by trite sayings. We do this by standing and immersing ourselves on the truth of Scripture. Our God will not be thwarted, stopped by anything. Not by your bitter trial, not by the wickedness of the world. We should not be deceived. What is bitter, what is bad in Christ will work toward your eternal good. And that's the big picture this morning of 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. That's the big picture of this text. So turn there now. New Testament. Big numbers are the chapter numbers. The small numbers are the verse numbers. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 12. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Okay, this is maybe a difficult text. Here's the main point I want you to get that I'm going to argue to you this morning. It's this, very simply, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Your Lord is coming, but only after the lawless one. Your Lord is coming, but only after the lawless one, after he crushes the lawless one, after he crushes the lawless one. So, kind of the main two things we'll see this morning is the coming of the Lord and the coming of the lawless one. The coming of the Lord and the coming of the lawless one. Let's begin with the coming of the Lord in verses 1 and 2. The coming of the Lord, verses 1 to 2. Despite maybe what you don't get or is confusing, this text is fundamentally about what is coming. More specifically, it's about who is coming. And despite whatever is difficult, I want you to remember this. Paul's aim in writing this text is one in which he's writing to a church he loves deeply and is to strengthen their faith and exalt Jesus Christ. Now, with those words now concerning, he's moving to this topic of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just his coming, wonderfully also, he says, our being gathered to him. So this is a section that is about what is coming, who is coming, and Paul is not seeking to stoke fear in you, but to strengthen your faith. He wants you to have rock solid faith in the coming of Jesus and that we're going to be gathered to him. God's people being gathered to God has always been the hope of God's people. Even and especially when there was no visible reason on earth to hold to that hope. So if you read the Old Testament, God's covenant people scattered into the exile cried out in hope to Yahweh, the Lord, to gather them again. And what does God do through his prophets? Through the prophet Ezekiel, God promised this to his scattered people. Ezekiel 11:17. I will gather you from the peoples out of the countries where you have been scattered. And then through the great prophet Isaiah, God promises his scattered, marginalized, exiled people that he will not only gather them, but those who were yet not his people. He promised, Isaiah 56, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So what was visibly impossible to God's people for centuries was the reality on which God meant for his people to stake all of their hope. God's gathering his people to his promised place. Then it was the land. But I want you to notice here, the gathering of God's people is still the hope, but it's not first and foremost framed as being gathered to the land, but to the Lord. To him. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and being gathered to him. Not under him, which will be a wonderful reality. Not by him, which is the only way this can come about, but to him. To him. So whatever confuses you or maybe concerns you about this text, this is the great end of it all. God's unstoppable purposes in Christ to gather a people to his son, to himself. Now you know this because so many here, So many live away from their homeland. And you know what it is to want to be gathered again to a place or to a people. And yet you also know that there are obstacles to that. Geography, or jobs, or finances. Christians live life anticipating this final gathering. And this text is making clear that not even the greatest world obstacle, death or the devil, can stop this gathering. The Lord will bring it about. So now we live in exile, but in exile we think often about our destiny to be gathered in Christ. That's not a wish. It is a certainty. But rather than anticipating this great day, these Thessalonians are alarmed, afraid about the day of the Lord. Now, unlike our own day, when it comes to teaching about the end, they were not taken with much vain speculation. They were fearful about their own salvation. Paul says this, either by a spirit, he means a prophetic word by that, or a spoken word, teaching or sermon, or a letter seeming to be from us. So a letter that was deceptively forged in Paul's names. In Paul's names, he says, in one of these ways, you've been taught, you're believing, in some way the day of the Lord has come. Just as an aside, you can trust that your New Testament is not full of forgeries. They say what they mean to say. They're from who they say they are from. The content is true. But anyway, then the teaching did not deny that the Lord would come. They were afraid. They missed it. I think the teaching most likely argued that the Lord had come spiritually, and that's all there was. And I think it was probably convincing that the Lord had come in power by the Spirit at Pentecost, that the resurrection was the resurrection of Christians when they were raised up spiritually from spiritual deadness in conversion. And in some way, these Thessalonians feared that they had missed out on the fullness of their own salvation. Think of this. This is doubts and fears, all while we know they suffered affliction and persecution. Paul is not writing this so that we would get out prophecy charts and engage in strange prediction. Paul has deep pastoral concern for the perseverance of these Christians, that unable to discern deception in the midst of great trials, they would not persevere to the final day. So very basically, until the Lord comes, don't be deceived. You and I must discern deception. Now, what's the solution to that? How are we not deceived? Well, very simply, until we are gathered, we guard. We guard. These Thessalonians we need to guard ourselves and each other from what is false. Now, why do I say that? Well, peek down to verse 5. Paul writes, he had instructed them in these things. So in his teaching, even in his first letter, he had written them about the Lord's coming. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 17. Listen to what Paul wrote to this church. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. He taught this church. They would be gathered to the Lord. And what was Paul's takeaway from this great end time teaching? What was the application? He said, live soberly, encourage one another, build one another up with these words. Remember, God has destined you for salvation such that no obstacle, will prevent you from living with God. But in some way, for whatever reason, what they heard the Apostle Paul teach, they did not heed. They did not guard the teaching. They did not guard each other. And our temptation is to think that won't happen to us. I'd argue if this church who heard teaching from the Apostle Paul could be deceived by false teaching, how much more us in our day? False teaching, teaching that undermines the gospel, is everywhere. Even if it's not false teaching, pragmatic teaching abounds. Doctrinally light teaching abounds. It's so easy for us to lessen and diminish the teaching and the role of the church to guard it. We need this gathering as we anticipate the final gathering. We need each other to guard the gospel, to guard true doctrine, to guard each other so that we make it. So the fact that this had to be given should raise in our eyes and mind, in our estimations, the glory and the importance of the role and responsibilities of the church. Very simply, to discern deception, we need each other. We're so ordinary, but in Christ we have an extraordinary destiny. We are going to be gathered to the Lord. And He has us in this place, in part, to guard the gospel, to help each other grow in the gospel until the day of the Lord comes. So until that day, we must know what the Scriptures say, test what we hear against the Scriptures. But no matter the trial, take heart, our Lord is coming, and He will get us. But someone else is coming as well. That's the second thing we want to look at, the coming of the lawless one. The coming of the Lord, the coming of the lawless one, verses 3 to 12. So what's Paul after here? He wants this flock of God to make it. He wants them to make it to that day when Jesus is glorified in their midst and they glory in Jesus Christ. And He knows better than they understand all of the powers of hell that work to deceive them. And so, not to be deceived, Paul teaches what must happen first. And Paul begins here first with the coming of the lawless one, with rebellion and revelation. So this is the second point. This is the first point under the second point, rebellion and revelation. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul taught that the relief for the saints would come from the Lord when He is revealed from heaven. The risen Christ, whose resurrected and exalted state is not visible to the world, is reality that this world cannot overturn. He will be revealed to the relief and reward of His people, and yet not before another day, and that is verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So rebellion and revelation. I think the best way to understand this rebellion is that it points to a final and intense rebellion of humanity against God. Why do we live in the world we live in? Because of the rebellion of our first parents. And that rebellion has characterized human history, and at different times it has intensified in different ways, and it will come to its climax in a very unique way in the end. So human depravity, the knowledge of God suppressed by the human race, unable, unwilling to come to God, will culminate in one last rebellion. And then coinciding with this rebellion is the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. It is what Jesus called Judas in His high priestly prayer, son of destruction. The son of destruction is one destined for irreparable ruin or damnation. So whatever's fearful about this, the man of lawlessness, don't be deceived. He's revealed, but destruction is his destiny. It's certain. And though he personifies wickedness in his person, he's merely a man. He is an arrogant man who, verse 4, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Paul, right here, is very deliberately drawing on Old Testament language that Tim just read from Daniel 11, 36 to 37. Daniel is describing this figure that will come at the end of history. And this is what he says about him. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things about the God of gods. So the man of lawlessness is a man who stands in a line of lawless men. That's what was given to Daniel in these visions. He was seeing and describing wicked leaders who would be raised up in history. They would oppose God. They would oppose his people. And so God has ordered history such that between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, there will be men raised up like this. It's not that they will just desire power. They will have power to carry out wickedness. Think of Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot. We could go on. But in the end, this is a final climactic man. He exalts himself. He takes his seat in the temple of God. Now, what does Paul mean by that? I don't think Paul by that means a literal rebuilt temple. Happy to talk about that if you disagree. But outside of this text, in the rest of the New Testament, when Paul references this word temple, he's always referring to the people of God. Jesus himself located the temple in his person. He said that after the temple, his body was destroyed, he would raise it up again in 3 days. So the physical temple, that place for centuries where God's people met with God, as magnificent as it was a shadow pointing forward to God's true temple, Jesus Christ. The place where God's people and their God meet is in a person, Jesus Christ. So God's people are God's temple in Christ. And with this temple of God language, Paul is using language for the church to symbolize something very real that will happen. Symbols, rings, symbols point to realities. This is one final climactic act of rebellion against God and his people. And this man, humanity's long quest to rebel against God, comes to its end. And his arrogance is seen in this fact. Though he is not God, he proclaims himself to be God. This climactic creature desires, he proclaims, I am the creator. I am God. What is the fundamental problem of the human race and of creatures? By our nature, we fail to acknowledge and give thanks to God the Creator. We desire to take his place, to remove his boundaries. And the man of lawlessness epitomizes this in himself. Paul is saying, before the day of the Lord comes, the bitter trial of the rebellion and revelation of this lawless man must come first. Now, if you're a skeptic or you're thinking about this, about the rest of the Bible, you're saying, wait a minute. Didn't Paul write in his first letter to the Thessalonians that the coming of Jesus will be like a thief in the night? It's going to be a surprise. Didn't Jesus teach, no one knows the day or the hour? How do we square this in light of what Paul is saying? Well, I do want you to at least consider that since the resurrection, Christians have rightly wondered and even thought that the man of lawlessness was on the scene. The Christians who read this would have certainly thought the Roman Caesars was that man. The reformers thought the Pope was the Antichrist. He had full authority over the church, over the government, and with all of that authority, he opposed Martin Luther and all of the reformers who held to the biblical gospel. We could go on and on. The point is, we always must be discerning deception. History will be filled with lawless men who do wickedness. But secondly, and I think this is really possible, when this happens, it won't be completely clear until after the fact. So just think of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, long predicted by the prophets. and yet so unnoticed and unobserved when he came in the weakness of a baby. But after the fact, seen clearly with those who have eyes to see. So stay alert. Paul says, telling you this so you won't be deceived. So the lawless man is revealed, but notice what happens next. He is restrained. He's restrained before he is revealed. Restrained. Verses 5 through 7. Paul says, when I was with you, I told you these things. He says, remember, in my teaching and my writing, I taught you thoroughly. We shouldn't ever forget that we are a forgetful people. We need to hear the word again and again and again. My guess is hardly any of you remember the sermon last week. But the Lord knows this, and he has ordered our lives in such a way that he has appointed ways for us to remember. So this is a hard subject. It has complexity, but Paul is saying to them, basically, you just need to remember the word I taught you. If you don't want to be deceived, remember the word. Recall the word. And then Paul reminds them of what he says. Verse 6, you know what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness, now so that he may be revealed in his time. For, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So this text moves from what is restraining him to he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. Of the interpretations of this text, there have been many. Some have argued this was the Roman Empire. Some have argued that this is political kingdoms throughout history who, with their power, cause power to be disseminated so that this one man does not emerge. Some have argued this is God himself or the Spirit who is restraining. I think the problem with that interpretation is that it's hard to accept that God or the Spirit will in some way ever be out of the way. I think the best way to understand this restraint that is most in line with the New Testament and the Bible is that this is a great angel. It is an angel in Revelation 20 who throws Satan into the abyss. It's an angel in Daniel 12 who wages war on behalf of God's people. We certainly don't know as much as we'd like to know about the angelic realm in the scriptures, but we do know that though they are unseen, angels are powerfully used by God for his glorious purposes in Christ. And we know this from our Lord Jesus. Before the end comes, the gospel must be proclaimed to all nations. And as the gospel is preached, work and witness that must be done and borne by the church in the unseen realm, unseen mighty angels work for the good of God's people. And this great angel restrains the lawless one until the period of restraint is over, such that the final end can come. But the bigger point Paul is making that we should take away is that the lawless man is restrained before he's revealed. Why isn't the world as bad as it could be right now? Because of God's sovereign power to restrain. Evil is real. Wickedness is real. It does damage. But evil cannot do all that it would like. Tim just prayed wonderfully, like a dog on a leash. Remember, even as Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Paul means by this, deception has already begun. The deception the Thessalonians were falling prey to, it will continue throughout history. The powers of hell work to deceive. This is what the Apostle John wrote in his very first letter. He said, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. False teaching, false teachers who oppose God, who deceive the church. They blaspheme the true God by their lives and by their teaching. They are a threat until the one who is the final Antichrist comes. So right now in this world, the mystery of lawlessness works. And it works through false gospels. Prosperity gospels, therapeutic gospels,
works righteousness gospels. Any gospel that is man-centered rather than God-centered works through persecution and rebellion. But it's not as bad as it could be. The man of lawlessness is restrained before he is revealed. And yet once he is revealed, when the restraint is removed, the lawless man meets his ruin. That's the next sequence, his ruin. Look at verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. By his coming, the Lord Jesus brings this man to nothing. This man of lawlessness comes in such a climactic way, and yet his end is so quick. And it's not just the man of lawlessness who will be ruined. Notice also, so will his people be ruined. Who are they? Those who loved lawlessness. Those who lived in line with the lawless man. They believed what was false. So verse 9, the lawless one comes. He comes with the activity and the power of Satan behind him, with all signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Why? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So two things are clear here. The Lord will not come until the lawless man comes. And the man of lawlessness comes with the power of Satan, with false signs and wonders, all to deceive. Notice the lawless man deceives those who are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They perish because they opposed the gospel. They perished because by their mouths and their lives, they opposed Christ and his cross. They would not love the truth. Therefore, verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Greg Beale just astutely writes here that God punishes sin with sin. It is a big deal in God's world to refuse to love God's truth. Such a big deal that God is clear he will judge it. He sends the strong delusion. God is instrumental in judgment. He gives those who hate the truth over to what they desire. That's verse 12. They're condemned. They're confined to even deeper rebellion. They did not believe the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what you really love, what you take pleasure in, reflects what you really think and believe about the truth. It's unavoidable. You can't love the righteous God when you live for and you take pleasure in unrighteousness. Impossible. Our world is strange in this way. Unrighteousness is normal. Righteousness is strange. And to a world that rejects the gospel and ignores the gospel, this text is saying what you do with Jesus Christ is a very big deal. And it warns you, if you don't love the truth. Listen, this is a text that warns you if you give lip service to knowing God, if you go through the motions of things, but by your life there's no pleasure in God, you deny him, you live unrighteously. This is a text that tells you, wonderfully and graciously, judgment is coming. Christ reigns. Christ will return, and you don't have to perish because the God who will judge the world has sent his only begotten Son into the world to take judgment for sinners. God has sent into the world what the world most needs, and praise God, it's not a powerful politician. It's a Savior. Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the righteous demands of God's law, who lived for sinners, who died, gave his life up for sinners on the cross. And that life and death was enough. God raised him up. Don't be deceived. Believe what is true. Love him who is the truth. By trusting Christ, you can be saved. What does this word saved mean? Saved from the wrath that is coming. Jesus will rightly bring when he judges this man and all who oppose him, not by works, but by faith. Believe, don't work, believe the one who is true. So this is a text in which Paul is writing about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the lawless man, but the deepest encouragement, the most fundamental reality of this text is what I want us to finish with, and that is the control of God. Finally, the control of God. That's where I want us to sit as we end this text and this sermon. So happy to talk about anything that confused you afterwards or that you disagreed with. I want you to see how this text strengthens you, how it steadies your hope, and I exalts Jesus Christ. First of all, this text clearly teaches God controls wickedness. Control is simply what it means that God is sovereign. God controls wickedness. God cannot, he will not do what is evil, but wickedness never operates independently of God. Wickedness is not equal to God. It's under his control. How do we see this? Well, first, by the very plain fact that it is God, by his Spirit, through the apostle, who tells his people that these events will play out and how these events will play out. That shows us God rules over them. So whether in their day or our day, you should never think in your life. We should never think about the world, that we live in a world that has spiraled out of control. I have said that. I know what we mean when we say it, but it's never true. We read in verse 3, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. God wasn't hoping for a rebellion. He was decreeing it. And then in verses 6 to 7, we read, under God's authority, the lawless man is restrained until God removes the restraint. So this is a wicked time, terrible, planned and ruled over by God. God wrote into the script of history the cross. And God is not blameworthy for the cross, so God has written this rebellion into the plan of the world as well. And he's restraining this man until this season, until his purposes have ripened for it. So take heart. This is God's timetable, not man's. And for the good of God's people, the apostle is telling God's people, this is coming. It must come. But woe to everyone who participates in it. So the reason God graciously gives to his people prophecy is so we will live rightly in view of what is certainly coming. And when God brings this about, we will live with confidence and certainty that our God reigns and he always wins. Prophecy is not given casually to satisfy your curiosity. Prophecy is given to ensure and secure your confidence. God rules over the events marked by wickedness. And then see, God controls wickedness itself. There's mystery to this. We want to say what Scripture says and not go beyond it. We want to trust the one who gives it. I want to see you to see it in the text, verse 3. There we read, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 6, so that he may be revealed. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed. So throughout the New Testament, whenever we have this verb revealing, it is always God or Christ who is doing the revealing. Wouldn't change here. He's coming by the activity of and the power of Satan, but this lawless man, his revelation, who uniquely embodies wickedness, is under God's control. Just as Satan did wickedness to Job and to Jesus through human agents, never once going beyond God's control, so also the man of lawlessness. Ultimately here, the wickedness that will seem to human eyes to run amok and be out of control is simply doing what? Serving God's purposes to gather his people. So from the cross to the Antichrist, God means for his people to see and be confident that in his world, wickedness itself is only serving his eternally good ends for his people. That does not diminish the pain and the wrong and the complexity and the confusion that wickedness brings. It does not in any way diminish the chaos and the havoc of wickedness. But it does give to you, Christian, not sentimental grounds, but solid grounds for hope in the midst of it. Trials will work for your triumph. The enemy right now cannot touch our exalted head in heaven, so he rages against his body on earth. But it is a foolish quest. If you're in Christ, even the evil will ultimately, in God's way and wisdom, work for your good. So remember last week, the affliction of God's people worked for their growth. And here, the wickedness of the lawless man works toward our gathering. This control that God exercises in the world gives us gutsy confidence, gutsy hope. And then I would argue God's control is ultimately seen in this. By his power, he will conquer wickedness. What's our problem as a human race? Wickedness has conquered us. We're so sophisticated. We've become so technologically advanced. We cannot gain mastery over wickedness. But God has. Strangely, surprisingly, by the cross, he has defeated the power of wickedness and sin. And even in history, God's judgment is working itself out. We read that in verse 11. God sends them a strong delusion. So right now, God is not being conquered by wickedness. Even now, he's judging those who refuse to love the truth in the world. But one day, he's going to conquer the presence of wickedness forever. Let's read verse 8 again. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this great man of lawlessness personifies pride and human rebellion in his person. He does wickedness without restraint, killed by the breath of Jesus's mouth. Verse 8 is very brief. There's no struggle. There's no back and forth. Jesus says the word and he's gone. It's not this wicked man. It's not the world who will have the final say. Jesus has the final say. I think one of our problems when we face trial or persecution, which are so real, is we think much about the presence of the trial, the greatness of the persecution. We think little about the person and the power of the risen Jesus. He says the word and it is over. Why are we weak? Because we do not realize the unlimited resources and strength that we have in Jesus Christ. This is a text fundamentally given to God's people in a world that tries to deceive us so that we will not be deceived. It's a text that's meant to give you confidence. God is controlling everything in the world. It's a text that just frees you to be content with what you have, where you are, the people the Lord has given us. None of it is by accident. He really does mean for us to guard his gospel, to proclaim it, to guard one another in this place. I hope you see that this text that teaches us God controls the world frees us to get going. We're not here by accident. Jesus said the gospel must be proclaimed. God's power and control does not make us passive. It gives us confidence to act. No matter how great the obstacle seems, no matter how big they are, we live in a season of restraint. With our Lord on the throne, obstacles are opportunities that abound. Take the risk. Guard the gospel. Make it known. This is a text about the coming of the Lord, about the coming of the lawless one, but I hope you see it's a text fundamentally about the control of God. His good purposes, even through what is wicked. The sweet will not be as sweet until and unless we've tasted the bitter. And at the end of it all, whatever bitter trials and providences the Lord calls each of us to, God is promising to gather us. In his place, yes, but ultimately to himself. So always remember this, even in the midst of the greatest wickednesses of your life and the world, wickedness itself is ultimately terribly weak. Even when it reaches its greatest strength and manifestation in God's hands, your God's hands, it can and is only working toward you who trust the risen Savior being gathered to him to see his glory and enjoy it forever.